First, want to let you know that next Sunday I'll begin a new series that I'm calling Exchange, Pursuing New Life in Christ. And whether you realize it or not, if you'll think about it for a minute, we exchange things all the time. Now, I'm not talking about just going to the store to stand in line to exchange something that didn't fit, whether it was that pair of jeans or that shirt. But other times, sometimes it's money. If you're traveling, you're exchanging. But every day we exchange nonverbal pleasantries. And of course, we exchange words, sometimes in a good attitude and sometimes not so much. But in terms of our relationship with Jesus, there are some exchanges that we need to make as well. None greater than my life for Jesus' life. And so this series I'm excited about, it's going to guide us to exchange ourselves for Jesus, pride for humility, sin for grace, and lostness for love. So I hope you'll join us in the month of March as we prepare our hearts and our minds as we explore through the Gospel of John Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection as we head toward Easter. Let's pray together before we get into the message. So, Father, we pause and we want to say thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you're going to continue to do for the sake of the world. So, Father, we're mindful that you're making all things new, and I pray that you would open up our eyes so we can see. Tune our ears to the things that matter most. God, I pray this morning you would pour through me the gift of preaching, and that those that are here would open up their hearts to receive your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was quite a task that he gave to me. It was heavy up on me from the moment that he asked if I would help. And I immediately began to pray for God's guidance. You see, Paul loved this congregation, and when he came to me and talked to me about her, I listened intently, and I knew that he loved her deeply. After all, they had supported him in the preaching of the gospel, and as he traveled regionally, they continued to send aid to him. And so I knew going into this mediation that Paul was desperate for a solution, because he didn't want this serious disagreement between these two congregants to spread throughout the rest of the church. And so he kindly asked me to go and to meet with these two women who were disputing with one another. And my job was simple, and yet it was very complex. I needed to mediate. I needed to head them toward reconciliation, encouraging them to lay down their own personal rights, their own personal agendas or preferences, whatever it was that was causing them to be in a serious disagreement. My job was to mediate reconciliation between them. This was no easy task. If you've ever done something like this, a mediation-type conversation or dialogue, you know this is not an easy task. But I'll tell you something. When people choose to do this, when people choose to lay down their own personal agendas, their own personal rights for the sake of the other, well, you know, you're in the presence of the Holy One when that happens. You can sense his presence in the room when people choose to lay down themselves for the sake of the other. Can you do your best to imagine with me what it must have been like to be the loyal yoke fellow, whoever they were? Another translation says, true companion. And Paul had gone to this person and asked them to mediate a reconciling conversation between Euodia and Syntyche. What must that have been like, that role of mediator? If you've ever mediated a dialogue like this, as I just said, it's not easy, but it's God's will for such conversations to take place so that unity in the body of Christ can be maintained. And whatever their differences, as you read Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 there, as he opens up this last chapter of this beautiful letter, whatever their differences, Paul pleads with them to find reconciliation in the Lord. And this verb that's used by Paul there, it carries with it this sense of encouragement, of consoling, and even begging. I feel Paul's urgency with them to find agreement in the Lord. And Paul would use this verb in many of his letters, and it sounds the call for holy living, a call to bring them back to the center of unity in the Lord. Paul says these two women should have the same mind in the Lord, or maybe your translation says agreeing with each other in the Lord. And the phrase that's used in chapter 4, verse 2 is a word-for-word repetition of the command that Paul gives the whole church in Philippi in chapter 2, verse 2. And so this is meaningful to him. It has value. It's significant to the Apostle Paul. And that's why he's appealing to Euodia and Syntyche to put aside, to lay down their personal ambitions or agendas or whatever it is that's causing this personal conflict. He's asking them to lay them down so that they can serve one another and so that they can be a witness to the world for the sake of Christ. So why do we suppose that this was so important to Paul? I maybe made a hint of it just a moment ago, but I believe Paul cherished unity in the church because he viewed it as a witness to the world of God's love. Unity is not sameness. I've talked about that from this pulpit before. Unity is not the sameness of everything and everyone, but instead, unity is held together amongst all of our differences, amongst all of our preferences and experiences. Unity is held together when people in the Lord come together in humility and mercy and love and forgiveness. And those things, among other Christ-like attributes, are authentically present and they're shared amongst the body. And so Paul knew that if this disagreement was not reconciled in the Lord, that it would disrupt or maybe even destroy the unity of the Philippian church. And so this was an urgent matter to him. Some even believe that that's why Paul wrote Philippians in the first place, was because of this disagreement. So where does one begin to sense Paul's motivation for these women to reconcile? Where would Paul begin? Where's a good place for him to start to give them the motivation to find peace in their relationship? With joy, of course, right? Where else would Paul begin in Philippians? And so in verse 4, after he addresses Euodia and Syntyche, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." I don't know if you've ever been in a serious disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, a good friend, maybe a family member. Maybe you're in one right now. And could I just recommend to you, if you desire reconciliation, and I pray that you do, maybe you should start with rejoicing, gratitude. Think about the things that you're thankful for. Think about the times in which you've shared with that person that you're thankful for, and rejoice, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And so he starts with that command, and then he reflects on the power of prayer, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your request be known to God. And he says it again, with thanksgiving, right? He keeps bringing that up. We don't like that when we're in a fight or in a disagreement for someone to keep telling us, "What are you grateful for? Will you stop it? I want to be mad." Paul just keeps bringing it up though, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray with thanksgiving in your heart. Okay, Paul, I get it. And then Paul begins to recall all the things he's taught them that point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things to think about, Paul says. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for every person that believes. And therefore, the gospel is transformative. If we submit to it. The gospel continually shapes us into Jesus' likeness, and it gives us divine encouragement to have a kingdom presence in the world. I want to say that again because I want you to remember it. If we submit to the gospel of Jesus, it continually shapes us into Christ's likeness, and it gives us divine encouragement to have a kingdom presence in the world. It takes the weak of society and it gives them a supernatural strength to overcome adversity and weakness and suffering. It takes the strong of society and it humbles them and it gives them the proper perspective to see and to hear and to surrender their all to Jesus for the betterment of others. The gospel of Jesus is the abiding joy deep down in the core of our guts that gives us the right momentum and inspiration to live out the kingdom way of Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. It's the abiding joy down deep in our core. And so as Paul is closing out his letter to this church that he deeply loves, his heart yearns for these two women to be reconciled. But above all, his desire is for the church in Philippi to know Christ and the power of his rising and to share in his sufferings. And now in chapter 4, he says, and if you'll think about such things, then the peace of God that transcends our understanding will be yours in the Lord. And so in other words, the gospel is transformative. It forms us into Christ's likeness. And so Paul's call to prayer and his list of virtues in verse 9 to think about such things, it gives us the opportunity to reflect on our relationship with one another and on our relationship with the Lord and on our relationship with the world. And so as Paul writes in verse 9, as he writes out these virtues, I want you to go back and look through them. And they're going to serve as our backdrop as I give us some pictures of the gospel this morning. I'm going to give us three pictures of the gospel that I pray will help us to find spiritual momentum in the Lord to live out these kingdom realities in verse 9. So here's the first picture. The gospel transforms lives. Receiving the gospel of truth. And so in a culture that frowns upon anyone coming across as judgmental or critical. How can we as disciples rightly discern what is true, what is noble, what is right, and what is pure? I believe such wisdom is found only in a faith community where the attributes of Christ are discerned and shared and valued. Attributes like humility, unconditional love, selfless giving, mercy, forgiveness, and faith, just to name a few. Now, here's the other key in all of this. If it is to be an authentic community of faith, each person must be willing to give and receive. To give these attributes and to receive these attributes into their life. So here's the first picture. You're in a Starbucks. It's in the middle of the day and you have a seat next to me and across from us on the other side of the table is a good friend that we both know well. Now imagine with me that we hear these words from our friend across the table. Thanks guys for meeting with me today. I've been needing to share something with you. I've been putting it off for a while and I just need to confess this to you. He takes a deep breath and he says, for the past few years off and on, I've been in a secret affair. I haven't told my wife yet, and frankly, I really don't know how to do that. But one thing I do know, I believe God wants me to be happy. And I'm happy when I'm with this other woman. What do you guys think I should do? How do you respond to such an alarming conversation? This actually happened to me in a Starbucks several years ago as a friend of mine shared this news with me. So the question is how do we respond in such a moment? If our backdrop is the gospel is transformative, then hopefully we've prepared our hearts and minds for moments such as this, because our immediate reaction tends to be what? Critical. It tends to be fixated on the idea of, okay, what am I going to do to fix this? And sometimes if we're not careful, we try to be corrective and we try to step in, even in that instant, and we try to fix it. We try to tell them what to do. However, if we desire for them to receive the gospel of truth, if we desire for them to receive what is noble, what is right, what is pure, then I don't think we can do any of those things and expect them to receive the gospel of truth. Instead, what I submit to you today is that through the power of God and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we offer directional or self-reflective questions for this person. And I just want you to know that I've learned this by experience, that if we don't prepare ourselves for moments like this ahead of time, we'll never be ready. We'll always fumble, to use a sports analogy. We may be headed in the right direction, but if we don't prepare ourselves for moments like this, we will fumble, we will stumble and fall. And so what we need to do with these questions is point them to God. Not fix them, not tell them what to do, but point them to God so that they can, in a self-reflective way, figure out what it is they need to receive into their lives. And so these spiritually formative conversations, they'll rise up. They will. If you're being transformed, if you're doing your best to walk in the gospel of truth, these conversations will arise because people will come to you as someone that they trust, someone that they know and love. And we must prepare ourselves now through contemplative practices like prayer and stillness and reflection so that in moments like this, we can have a contemplative, gospel-oriented presence with these people. And I might add that I pray that when my moments come, when I stumble and when I fall, that someone will have a contemplative presence in my life and not a look of, oh, what? I can't believe that. And going into some type of corrective mode, right? We want a presence that's non-anxious, that's permeated in prayer, that's saturated with the presence of God, that's covered in love, and ultimately will point us to God. Now, if you're practical like me, you're sitting there and you're saying, you mentioned questions, you're going to give us some, and I hesitate to give you questions because what I really want you to do is go and spend some time with the Lord and develop your own. But okay, I'll give you a few. How's your relationship with God? Oh, wait, I just told you that I'm in this relationship with another person that's not my spouse. I know, I heard you. How's your relationship with the Lord? What's giving you life? What's sucking life out of you? And maybe my favorite, how's your prayer life? No, really, how are you praying? What does it look like for you to pray? So that's a starting place for you. Here's picture number two. The gospel transforms lives. Hearing and seeing the gospel of loveliness. I read a story inside one of my commentaries the other day that highlighted a musician-songwriter that enjoys putting scripture to music. And one of his favorites, he said, was from Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. Here's what the prophet says. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and fields produce no food and produces no food, excuse me, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. And so Habakkuk stands firm. He even rejoices, not in his circumstances, but he rejoices in the God who is exalted above any situation. So You can kind of pick up on his life, his circumstances. They're not great. But he still is content. He still rejoices in the Lord. It's the same kind of message that Paul is giving to the Philippians in chapter 4. Well, this musician's sister also loves this passage, and she knew her brother was a songwriter and that he had written a song to this passage. And so when it was time for her to get married, she asked her brother if he would come and sing that song at her wedding. And so he did, and he talked about in the story that this is a memory that he'll never forget, that it was a lovely day, and he was able to share that song with his sister and her fiance. About 4 years after that wedding, his sister was tragically killed in a traffic accident. And her tombstone, he writes, is now engraved with the words from Habakkuk 3. And in the midst of his grief, he remembers the lovely memory of her wedding. He remembers how his sister lived a lovely life that believed in the Lord Almighty. And she believed that the Lord made her feet like a deer so that she could scale the heights, so that she could rejoice in the Lord always. But my favorite part of this article is the insight from her brother, the songwriter, who offers all disciples this wisdom. And this is picture number 2 this morning. Listen closely. He wrote, "As believers, we can sing with the prophet that death, the death of crops, the death of farm animals, and even the death of God's own people does not have the final word. Jesus Christ is God's final word. And through God's love and life, like the prophet, we will all ascend to the heights." The gospel of loveliness. We hear it. We see it. We live it. Here's the third picture for you this morning. The gospel transforms lives. Choosing the gospel of peace. This third picture of the gospel is a personal experience of mine from this past summer. As many of you know, I had the joy of traveling to Monrovia, Liberia, West Africa. But before we went, John and Linda Glover told our team that the country had gone through a civil war in the early 2000s, and they were trying to explain to us what happened and how horrible it was. But really, no one can experience those feelings and what it was like unless you were actually there and had gone through it. And so I reflected on that, and I thought about what I would do, and I decided when I got there that if people were open, that I would just ask them questions, and I wanted to hear their stories. And so when I arrived, I got to know some of the adults, and there were a few in particular that I became close with. So I just asked them about their experience in the war, and they did their best to convey their stories to me. And as you listen and as you interact with the adults and even the children, you can sense that in Liberia, there's a bustling momentum among them. I could still see in their eyes, even the adults, the children, all of, there was great hope. However, the past still sits painfully in the background. And while the past still aches, you can sense that the people are eagerly moving forward. And the atrocities of that civil war will never be forgotten, right? People remember. Stories cannot be just taken away. Stories of children being killed, a childhood being stolen by the execution of parents, the broken trust of war that altered life in unspeakable ways. Those things are not easily replaced or rebuilt. But fast forward with me 12 years. And yes, there are still many wounds, but there is hope, and there is joy, and even peace among the Liberians, but especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amidst their suffering and pain, many have never known what it was like to trust another human being, to forgive another human being, and to be forgiven by another human being. To think about and practice such godly virtues are, well, it was a new experience for them, and these things are being rebirthed among them in the church. And so one day on my trip, I was sitting down with two brothers in Christ, and they began to give me this vivid picture of the gospel, and I believe you and I desperately need to take in this picture of the gospel into our lives today. Here's what they told me. We were talking about the life of the church there in Liberia, and they said, Micah, we often have disagreements at the church. We don't always agree on how to do church or how to spend the little bit of money that's coming in or what ministries we should have to minister to the people and to evangelize in our community. We don't always agree on those things. And then they looked at me and they got really serious. I said, there's one thing that we do have. Jesus Christ. We have Jesus. We always find love and unity in the Lord Jesus. Even amidst our disagreements, we still have Jesus. And I sat with that for just a moment. I said, okay, I really, really appreciate that. Agree wholeheartedly with that. And so I asked them the follow-up. I said, okay, so for you, why is it so important to find unity in Christ? And they both looked at each other and they smiled. And they looked back at me and they said, we have nowhere else to go. Can we in our Western culture even begin to imagine the gravity of that statement? We have nowhere else to go. Living out the gospel of peace is significant for them because their choices of where to go to church with other believers is highly limited. Highly limited. So instead of running away from their disagreements to go to another church or to stop going to church altogether, they choose to journey together toward Jesus and to find a peaceable solution to maintain unity in the Lord because, frankly, they have nowhere else to go but to the Lord. Nowhere else. And that, my friends, is being like-minded. That is our picture of choosing to agree in the Lord. And there at the center, we find Jesus. And there is love. And there is humility. And there is mercy. And there is forgiveness. And there is peace. Think about such things. And the peace of God, which transcends our understanding, will be yours. If you need Jesus this morning, he is the Prince of Peace. And he has much to offer you in terms of love and life, eternal life.